This scripture is from Luke 3, 1 through 6. You can find this written in your announcements. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trinonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My most memorable Thanksgiving happened years ago when my father and I flew to Las Vegas to join my sister and her in-laws for the holiday. As it turned out, this was to be the last Thanksgiving we spent together before my father's death. After dinner on that Thanksgiving, my father surprised us by hauling out of his suitcase a large manila envelope filled with pictures he had saved through the years. Most of them my sister and I had never seen. There were pictures of my grandparents when they left Minnesota for California in the early 1920s. Pictures also of their parents in Sweden. My father's baby pictures and shots of him looking dapper in his Air Force uniform during World War II. There were childhood photos of my sister and me, as well as pictures of those awkward adolescent years, many of which left us red-faced with embarrassment. We alternated between laughter and silent wonder as we worked our way through the bundle of photographs. This was a pictorial family history that we had never seen and never really appreciated. How often we lose touch with the importance of history. I was startled by one Stoic photograph of my grandfather, proud and handsome in his 20s, wearing the pocket watch which he gave me a year before he died. Then there is the orange, hand-carved, hand-painted Swedish horse that sits on my bookshelf at home. It was a gift from my grandmother, a physical reminder of my Scandinavian roots. The first generation of Christians were very conscious of the importance of history. They were surrounded by many other gods, all based on fables and mythology, but those earliest Christians proudly pointed to their roots in actual historical events. Just as Jewish faith looked back to its deliverance from Egypt, the first followers of Jesus spoke of the one who had been born in a certain village during the reign of a particular ruler, and one who had been crucified in a given place after being tried before a specific Roman official. Such is the style with which Luke's gospel introduces us to the person and ministry of John the Baptizer. He identifies the opening of John's ministry by naming seven officials who were filling government and ecclesiastical posts at the time. These were the people that represented all of the might, the tradition, the power, and the threat of the Roman Empire. These were the people who enforced the status quo. Listing their names one by one was like pounding nails in the cross of Christ for those first readers of the Gospel of Luke, I suspect. One by one, they stood in the way of liberation and justice and peace and compassion. Tiberius, the self-proclaimed divine ruler of the empire, was able to send his armies at a moment's notice to squash dissent. In Luke's time, he was building a grand and beautiful city on the coast, designed primarily to extend Rome's power even further. There was no way to get away from Tiberius's reach. Pontius Pilate, able to sentence Jesus to death for the sake of expediency and false peace. The Herod family, conjoined to Roman power, brutal to any opposition, murdering their own family, even to keep the throne, and willing to behead the opposition for the entertainment of the court. Licinius, you know, he's a bit of a mystery, but his Greek background, his family connections to Cleopatra, suggests that his family was at the heart of the political and military intrigue that so often brought suffering to the population. And then there's Annas and Caiaphas, high priests from the ruling classes, who had a stake in keeping the peace with the oppressor, and they were willing to sell out any voice that gave hope to those who lived at the margins. All of this marshaling of history was to give us the real-world setting for a Jewish prophet, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a history that mattered deeply to Luke as he recorded these events in his own unique way. John the Baptist, he wanted all of us to know, was a real person in a real place at a real moment in history. History matters. It matters that Donald Trump is our president, that Scott Walker is finishing his term as Wisconsin governor, and that Paul Soglin is our mayor. It matters that the post-World War II order that we have taken for granted these last decades seems to be slowly unraveling as new superpowers like China and India have emerged on the world stage. It matters that over 700 students who attend Madison Public Schools claim no permanent address because they and their families are homeless, and that a staggering 650,000 Wisconsin residents, a group twice the size of the city of Madison, live below the poverty level. It all matters. Because the season of Advent is rooted not in fables and mythology, but in unfolding concrete history. This is part of what the gospel writer Luke is trying to communicate to us, I think. It sometimes seems that God shows a sense of humor with history. Halford Luckock, who taught at Yale Divinity School for many years, once noted that the Roman Emperor Nero was sure that the most important things in Rome were the words he said, the laws he enacted, and the things that he did. As a matter of fact, the biggest events in Rome at the time were some prayer meetings which were being held in the catacombs of that city. The Medici, he observes, must have seemed the key figures in Renaissance Europe with their palaces, art galleries, and political power. Yet they were all overshadowed, he said, by a little boy playing about the docks of Genoa, who would eventually open the seaway to the Americas. So it is with John the Baptist's time. One can easily imagine the pomp and circumstance with which Herod tramped about as Tetrarch of Galilee. Wherever he went, people scraped and bowed. They waited for a disdaining nod or dreaded some act of injustice from his hand. Herod was indeed a big man in Galilee in the first century. But today, all of his pomp is simply pompous, and all of his circumstance, circumstantial. John the Baptist is the one we remember among Luke's veritable list of who's who in ancient Palestine. He headed out into the wilderness, disregarding his safety in a land infected by natural perils. Soon people were beating a pathway to hear and see this firebrand who seemed to fear no one. In the wilderness, far from the conventional centers of power and influence, John pointed beyond himself, declaring the advent of a new age. John is the one to whom the word of the Lord came. John, not the emperor, not the governor, or various rulers, or the high priests of the day, but John. John was a nobody. God called, chose a nobody to prepare the way for God's own Son to come among us. In fact, Luke tells us that God regularly chooses people whom the world sees as insignificant, through whom to do marvelous things. Not only John the Baptist, but Mary, the illiterate, unwed mother and teenager, the no-account shepherds at the very bottom of the economic ladder, who serve as the audience for the heavenly choir. Again and again, Luke confesses, God chooses people the world can easily ignore to participate in God's world-changing, world-saving activity. Oddly enough, it reminds me of that floating feather that opens and closes the movie Forrest Gump. The feather is a symbol of that sometimes the most important people aren't the ones we see, like Forrest Gump himself. Except in this case, I picture the feather at first floating over Herod's palace or Caesar's Roman mansion, only to have a gust of wind take the feather up and up and then far from the citadels of civilization. The camera follows the feather until it slowly begins to lilt downward, out into the middle of a wilderness wasteland, coming to land at the calloused and filthy foot of a wild ox of a man called John. He's got wild honey dripping off his scraggly beard, and is arrayed in something that could best be described as resembling the fur of some roadkill animal from the side of the highway. He's got a distant look in his eye, as though at any moment he might lunge forward and begin to spout off whatever fool things come into his head. Except that Luke tells us that what's coming into his head is a far cry from any fool thing. The man at whose feet our random Forrest Gump feather landed is the cosmic target for nothing short than the word of the Lord. Sure, let the bigwigs launch their policy initiatives, levy their taxes, try to keep Rome from going over one fiscal cliff for another. Let Caesar write himself into the history books, and let Herod do whatever in the world Herod wanted to do. Let the religious folks carry out their sacred duties and keep up the rituals of the ages. But if it's the climax of salvation you're looking for, if it's the word of the Lord that you seek, then turn away from all that. Go to the desert. Go to the crazy man who has just now lit out a career of fire and brimstone preaching. Because that, Luke is saying to us, is where the salvation highway of our God is being constructed. Rome built its roads and highways and bridges, true enough. You could get around the ancient world better than at any point in recorded human history. The roads were grand, the travel was easy, and the trade routes were prosperous. But not one of those roads could finally take you anywhere worth going. Oh, traveling on them could help you get around in the world, but not one of them could save the world or usher in a new world. For that road, you had to go to the place of death, to the dangerous wilderness where robbers lurked and wild beasts devoured the wayward traveler. You had to go to the place that symbolized everything that was wrong with this world, because that was the place from which God launched his final push to defeat the powers of evil and usher back in the cosmos his original good creation. And in the world today, we still mostly look at all the wrong places for some word of the Lord. Washington, Wall Street, Hollywood. Luke says, nothing doing. The word won't come from those places. Not finally, not ultimately. Look to the unlikely places, out-of-the-way places, where ordinary people are doing extraordinary things, helping, serving, loving all the wrong people in the forgotten corners, all of whom, for the most part, go largely unnoticed. You want change that lasts, transformation that taps into what C.S. Lewis called the deep magic of the universe? Then those are the places to go. And if you want a glimpse of that kind of magic, incidentally, just walk into our church office during the coffee hour today and gaze upon the rising pile of exquisitely wrapped, anonymously given Christmas gifts for children for the Allied Drive neighborhood, children who otherwise would not have Christmas this year. In Advent, as perhaps at most any time of the year, I suppose, it's so easy for even church folk to have the wrong focus, to look to the wrong things. Even the manger scene has been imbued with so much glitter that in truth we forget sometimes that Jesus' birth also took place out in the middle of nowhere, when everyone else in the empire was paying far more attention to the movers and shakers elsewhere than to anything happening out in a barn in the outskirts of Bethlehem. So today, my friends, it's now our turn. What will you and I do with that piece of history in which we live? How will our tribe of folks at 4100 Nakoma Road look beyond our tinseled living rooms and garnished dinner tables and prepare for that new world where all flesh shall see the salvation of our God? It means taking history seriously. And it means realizing that what your family does and my family does between now and December 25th is not the end-all and be-all of the holidays. There's a hurting world out there, waiting for its valleys to be filled and its mountains to be laid low, yearning for a straight path instead of a crooked road, a world where all flesh is longing to see the salvation of our God. And so Luke might write today, in the second year of the reign of Donald Trump, Scott Walker being governor of Wisconsin and Paul Soglin, the mayor of Madison, the word of the Lord came to Westminster Presbyterian Church. And hearing the call, they went out into all the region of Madison in the largely unnoticed flyover state of Wisconsin, preparing the way of the Lord. Amen.